And then this morning we have a privilege. Stephen Shaw, our youth minister, is going to be delivering his second sermon ever. His first one was a couple hours ago. Stephen, we talked about our church that we want to see be a church that really invests in people and gives people the opportunity to do ministry. And so Stephen has come and he shared at the 8 o'clock service, and you're going to be blessed as you hear from God's word today. And so we're thankful to have Stephen on staff, and thankful to have the opportunity to hear from him as he preaches for us today.
If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll begin looking at verse 30 here momentarily. The book of Romans was written by Paul to a struggling church in Rome. The church, located in the heart of the Roman Empire, was not one of the many churches that Paul had helped to start. While no one knows who started the church in Rome, most likely it was started by Jews who were saved on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived suddenly and filled Peter and the disciples, and they began to preach in Jerusalem. The early Roman church would have been mostly Jewish in nature and led by a Jewish sect living in Rome. But due to a Jewish riot, instigated most likely over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, caused the Roman Emperor Claudius to banish the Jews from Rome. And now the Jews are returning, and they're finding that this church that they had started is still alive, but it's under new management. The Gentiles had taken over the leadership of the church, and the Jews were unsure how to handle this change. After all, were not they God's chosen people? Paul had never been to this church, but he writes to help the Jews and the Gentiles to get along, as well as to aid in their understanding of the gospel message, that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are found undeserving of God's salvation message. And Paul is trying to get to Spain to spread the gospel there, and he wants to ask the church for help. And Paul wants to establish the Roman church in sound doctrine, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we pick up our text, Paul is explaining Israel's present state, and that through it all, God has been faithful, righteous, and just. Let's begin reading in verse 30 of chapter 9. It says, "What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: 'Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Lost my spot here. "One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of the good things.'" Before we dig into our text we just read, I want to focus for just a moment on the word "preach" that we find in verse 14 and 15. You see, the Greek word keruso is used 62 times throughout the New Testament, and it simply means to be a herald, to announce, or to proclaim. It is used fairly frequently throughout the New Testament, including 4 times in the book of Romans, half of which is found right here in verses 14 and 15. It is used in other areas as well. For example, when John the Baptist first stepped onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says that in those days, John the Baptist came heralding in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Or in Acts 10:42, Peter, while preaching to Cornelius and his household, said, "And he," that is Jesus, "ordered us to be a herald to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." This charge to herald the gospel is not meant for apostles, teachers, and preachers alone. We are all called to be God's heralds. To do that, we must be able to communicate the salvation message. And to do that, we need to have experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if we are to be heralds, we must know that Jesus is our salvation, that he is the only way. The world is looking for a lot of other ways to be saved. The world, in a general sense, has decided that any way is acceptable as long as you believe it. I recently read an article by Ken Ham, who is the CEO and founder of Answers in Genesis, which built the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter that a group of us got to go visit a couple of months ago. And in the article, Ken talked about a recent study that was done by Pew Forum, and that found that 57% of people who attend church believe that there is more than one way to get to heaven. 57%. Over half of the people going to church on a Sunday morning believe that there is more than one way to get to heaven. In a related article by Ken, he was presenting the results of a new study that has helped to confirm some of their own studies that they're doing there at Answers in Genesis. It says that 1 in 5 people in the United States today will state that their religion is nothing in particular. You see, in today's inclusive Western mindset, young people mostly, but all people, are getting tricked into thinking that there are many different ways to get to heaven. These other ways, you see, they're inclusive. These other ways don't require that you stand for something. And these other options simply require them to pick their religion the same way they'll pick their sandwich there at Subway. Or maybe Burger King's a better example, the have-it-your-own-way religion. And this buffet-style religion that so many people are falling into is a blatant lie from the devil. This is why I put so much emphasis on our students, myself included, to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because when we know what we believe and why we believe it, we are not swayed so easily by the false teaching that is cultivating our culture. When we understand what the Bible says, that there is only one way in which we may be saved, we can know that God's word is true because we have studied it for ourselves. Then, and only then, can we begin building our firm foundation upon Jesus and God's word. If you ever have the chance to go to the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter, and I hope you all do, on the second deck of the Ark, you'll find a door. And many of you, like me, probably grew up hearing about Noah's Ark and the big door that everybody, Noah's family and the animals, had to go through. And in Genesis chapter 7, when the watery depths burst open and the floodgates of the sky let loose, it says that God closed the door on Noah and his family. The door was so big they couldn't close it themselves. The Genesis account says that Jesus, or God, had to shut him in. Oh, the faith it must have taken Noah to build a boat with a giant hole in the side. The ark itself stands as a perfect testament and picture of salvation. Noah, his family, and the animals had to go through that door in order to be saved. And in the same way, we must come to understand that there is only one way to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can't do it ourselves. We can have faith to build our foundation, and then we must rely on God to close the door on our old way of living and deliver us through the sinful depths of this old world and into the lasting living waters of his kingdom. You see, this is not a popular ideology in our day. We must be ready to defend our faith. The exclusivity of the Bible is a direct confrontation to the inclusive mindset that plagues America as well as much of Western civilization today. But the Bible does say that there is only one way. In Ephesians 8-9, Paul writes, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son." Let's look at our text starting in verse 30. It says, "What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith." You see, the Gentiles receive the righteousness that comes from faith, but the Jews have been trying to earn their own righteousness through works. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and the Jews, like lots of people today, had missed this. You see, it was a stumbling block to them. The Jews had the information, they knew the law, they understood sin, they knew that a Messiah was going to come and deliver them, So how is it then that the Gentiles who didn't even know what sin was or their need for a Messiah were coming to a knowing and a saving faith in Jesus Christ? The Jews thought they had everything figured out. A Messiah was going to come. He was going to usurp Rome's control from over them. And a Messiah would come and lead them to be better than the other nations, above the other nations around them. And they were proud of their systems and their ways of pleasing God. They were proud and looked down on the Gentiles for how they lived. And this world's the same way. They believe they can create their own religion through works, that they can establish and work about their own salvation, and they look down on the so-called bigoted, exclusive God that refuses to allow these so-called spiritual, believing individuals into a perfect heaven unless they submit to Jesus and Jesus alone. After all, they've worked hard to make the world a better place. They simply deserve to get to heaven. But time and time again, they do not accept the righteousness of faith. And the Jews, like lots of people, saw works as a means of salvation. This is the trap that so many people, Jews and Gentiles alike, continue to fall into today, and it leaves us feeling empty. It leaves them feeling unsatisfied, depressed, longing, and searching for the next fad or the next new something that will fill that vacant hole that only Jesus Christ can. And the Jews, like all people, needed to see Jesus as the means of their salvation. And to be a herald, we must understand this most basic truth. And if we are to be heralds, we must receive Jesus as our salvation. Paul gives us this salvation process. From the very start of the book of Romans, he has been explaining the salvation message. Paul, in the early part of the book of Romans, explains the doctrine of salvation. He gives us the way back to God through the power of the gospel, and he explains our need to respond to that gospel message. At the beginning of the book of Romans, we see this idea of man's plight, that we are all sinners, that none can live up to the law, that we all need the saving power of Jesus Christ, and that we all must respond in faith to the gospel message. Then Paul moves into God's plan to fix man's plight. God's plan provided salvation before we even knew we needed it. God's plan takes us from dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, and makes us alive in Christ. A few years ago, I was sitting under my old pastor, and he was talking about Lazarus. And he wanted us to understand that Lazarus wasn't just almost dead or about to die, but Lazarus was dead. And as the pastor got into his sermon, he got pretty worked up. He eventually yelled out, "Lazarus wasn't just dead. He was dead, dead. I mean, dead, dead, dead." So after the laughs had quieted down and we all kind of got back to his point, I know for me, I did not know there were so many different levels of dead. I thought you were just dead, that was it. No, I learned that day there's apparently at least three levels, and Lazarus was all the way dead. But as I was preparing this sermon, and I was just, you know, looking at this passage in the book of Romans as a whole, I was reminded of that story. Guys, we were deader than dead in our sins. We were dead, dead, dead. But God's plan brings victory. And God's plan brings salvation. Our response either saves us or condemns us to that gospel message. Here in chapter 10, Paul explains how it is that we can receive righteousness before God, not through the law, but through faith. Let's look at chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down,' or 'Who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." Paul is quoting Moses here in Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. And Moses was talking about the righteousness of the law, but then Christ came, and now we no longer are slaves to this law. That now this gospel is available to all, and no one has to go up to heaven and fetch it, or down into the abyss and retrieve it, but that this simple gospel message is available to all who call on the name of the Lord. And Paul tells us that that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek in the salvation process. In verse 11, it says, "Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Roman church was that mixture of the Jews and the Greeks struggling to get along because they didn't always remember this, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, and there is no distinction between believers today. If we are to be heralds, we must proclaim Jesus as everybody's salvation. We are all called to share God's truth. Let us look at verse 14. "But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about them? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things." The Greek word kairouso is found right here in the last part of our text. The job of heralding Christ's gospel message is not limited to a pastor standing in a pulpit on a Sunday morning and preaching a sermon. But the gospel is near us, it's in our hearts and in our minds. And we are all called to be heralds for Christ. And we all have a choice whether or not we will share God's truth. One of my favorite TV shows to air on the television was Duck Dynasty. If you are unfamiliar with the show, it follows a family in Louisiana who have made millions off selling duck calls. The family, made up of a bunch of self-proclaimed rednecks and river rats, live for hunting season, fishing season, and more importantly, for spreading the gospel message. But they weren't always this way. In Phil Robertson's book, The Theft of America's Soul, Phil explains just how he came to a knowing and saving knowledge of Jesus. In 1964, Phil and Miss Kay, his wife, became pregnant with their oldest son, Al. They had what they called a pioneer wedding, but it wasn't until 4 years later that they went down to the Justice of the Peace and made it official. 1 year later, in 1969, Phil graduated and began teaching English while beginning his master's degree education at night. And he began hanging around with a fellow teacher named Big Al. Now, Big Al is a science teacher and an atheist, and he taught Phil how to party. Every night after school, they would go to the bar, and on weekends, they would go out into the woods and drink, poach, do drugs, among many other immoral activities, including regular unfaithfulness to his wedding vows. In 1975, after being fired from his teaching job, he started his own backwoods bar before he got into a fight with the property owners that ended with him running away from the law into the woods. He still managed to meet up with Big Al and the gang, while Miss Kay, now attending to three of their children, tried to sort out his legal problems. Eventually, he came back and, yearning for his freedom and thinking that Miss Kay and the kids were the thing that was standing in the way from him being able to party whenever he wanted, wherever he wanted, he told Miss Kay to pack up, leave, and go ahead and take her kids with her. And for a couple of weeks, he partied like there was no tomorrow. He was living the dream, or so he thought. But he found that the hunting, the fishing, the drinking, and the partying had somehow lost their luster. It didn't fill him with the same happiness that it once had. He couldn't figure out why, after getting exactly what he wanted, he was absolutely miserable. And meanwhile, Miss Kay had finally started following God completely, and she began praying for Phil and for their relationship, that he would be absolutely miserable until he came to a knowing and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Phil, about a month later, hungover, climbed into his truck and drove to the last place he thought he might find his wife. He sat outside her work, crying, trying to think of what he could possibly say to Miss Kay if she'd even agree to listen to him. And she tapped on his truck window, and they were silent until he finally said, "I can't eat, I can't sleep, I just want my family back." And Miss Kay didn't say a word. So Phil began to make a promise he'd made 1,000 times before, that he'd stop drinking. But Miss Kay interrupted him right there and said, "No, Phil, words aren't enough. You need help." And a few months before this, as Phil sat in his bar, lost in his wayward ways, Phil's sister, Jan, had come with her pastor, Bill, in tow and asked him to share the gospel with her brother. And Phil, remembering this, asked Miss Kay if she knew where he could find the only man who had ever had the guts to share the gospel with him. Miss Kay set up the meeting, and he met with Pastor Bill that evening, and he once again shared the gospel message with Phil. And he believed the gospel message and his legacy was no longer one of drunkenness, partying, and marital unfaithfulness, but he became a new creation. The old Phil was gone. The new Phil had arrived. And he admits he's had his ups and downs in his years, but his faith in God has remained steady. But Phil did something else. You see, Phil recognized that just being saved wasn't the end of his Christian walk. And since then, he has used every opportunity to witness to men and women, which includes now New York City business executives, Hollywood personalities, duck call customers, inmates, river rats, and politicians, including our current president. And Phil says in his book that the story isn't a testament to Phil Robertson, but to God who changed his life in the great gospel news of Jesus Christ. And Phil said it all started with Jan. He's not sure what Jan saw in him, but years later, Jan shared with him just what she had told Bill as they sat in the parking lot of that old backwoods bar. She said, "Bill, if you lead Phil to Christ, he'll bring thousands with him." And Phil's story is a story of a modern-day Paul spreading the good news of the gospel. Phil understands what it means to herald Christ's gospel message just as the apostle Paul did. And James Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, says Paul saw himself as Christ's herald. When he describes himself as an appointed preacher of the gospel in 2 Timothy 1:11, the noun he uses is that Greek word, keruso, meaning to be a herald, a person who makes public announcements on another's behalf. When he declares, "We preach Christ crucified," the verb he uses denotes the herald's appointed activity of blazoning abroad what he has been told to make known. When Paul speaks of my preaching and our preaching, and lays it down that after the world's wisdom had rendered the world ignorant of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The noun he uses doesn't mean the activity of announcing, but the thing announced, the proclamation itself, the message declared. Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, he was not a moralist, and he was not one of the world's wise men, but simply, he was Christ's herald. And his royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another of people's bright ideas needing to be beautified with the cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it, but as a word from God spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority and authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. To be a herald means that you will need to understand the gospel message. And to be a herald means that you will need to share that gospel message. My prayer for us today is that we may be as Jeremiah, where that gospel message becomes a fire burning in our hearts, shut up in our bones, so that we become tired of holding it in. Like Paul, do we see ourselves as Christ's herald? The message of the gospel is not meant to be spread solely in a church setting. It's meant to be shared in the office building, in a work truck, and yes, in the fishing boat on the river. So that as we are going, we can be spreading the gospel message. Let's be Christ's heralds. There are a lot of Christian bands in this world, and we all have our favorites. And everyone who's been to youth could probably tell you who my favorite band is. There's a band called Casting Crowns, and he's a youth pastor in Atlanta, Georgia. Maybe that's why we get along, I don't know. But I love his lyrics. And as I close, I was going to read these lyrics of a song to you, and I came in here this week, and I tried to read them, and I couldn't help but start singing them. So to save you all the torment, I'm just going to go ahead and play the video instead, because that would be much nicer to listen to than me trying to sing it. So go ahead.
Castaway, stranded on the island of her yesterdays. Freedom was her ocean, but she got swept away. Little princess dreaming, got lost somewhere in the waves. Left behind, she's been going at this all alone since she was nine. But God loves you, he's got a plan for you. She's heard all the lies, but when she opens up her heart, nobody's got the time. Could this be the day that you come to the rescue? She's desperate for the light, but she's never gonna ask you. One word, one hand. Tell me, is that too high a price? One awkward moment could be the one that saves a life. Your hurt, your scars, God will use to open up her eyes. One awkward moment, you'll see the gospel come alive. You've got shipwrecks of your own. You're too young in your faith. She's a smart one. She will see right through your masquerade. You're scared that what you don't know might push her away. But don't cave to the weight of the fear that you're feeling, 'cause she's standing right here and you're here for a reason. One word, one hand. Tell me, is that too high a price? One awkward moment could be the one that saves a life. Your hurt, your scars, God will use to open up her eyes. One awkward moment, you'll see gospel come alive. Tell me, is that too high a price? One awkward moment could be the one that saves a life. Your hurt, your scars, God will use to open up her eyes. One awkward moment, you'll see the gospel come alive. Come to her rescue.